Now, I'm going to read a short passage in the first book of the Kings. I'm doing this to give the young believer particularly some idea of the moral teaching that exists, as you see in this chart, between the kingdom in the Old Testament, the parables of Matthew 13, and then we'll address ourselves to the Church of Ephesus. The first group of the Kings and chapter 2. And we'll read in verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was greatly established. Established greatly. Now, look towards the end of the chapter, please. And I just want to read the last little expression of verse 46. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, or surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now, look at Matthew's Gospel, and I'm just going to read for an expression. It's the seven churches that we are dealing with, but I want to make the moral connection. Chapter 13, verse 1. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the beach or the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now look to verse 8 for a moment, referring to the seed. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now turn with me then to the book of the Revelation and chapter 2, please. Reading in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of, or properly in Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and we suggest to you properly lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted, or grown weary. Nevertheless, and you'll notice the italics here, so we'll read, nevertheless I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick, thy lampstand, out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hidest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, last evening, we took up the evening to acquaint you with the background and the subject matter of the chart that is before you. I think it's always a safe principle to do that before we starting to the individual churches that are before us in the book of the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We point out the emphasis at the close of chapter 1 and the interpretation of the Lord Jesus in relation to these golden lampstands. He interprets them very clearly for us, and he reminds us that they are the seven churches. Now I believe that because we find them in the prophetic character of the book of the Revelation, and the Spirit of God whips them with a great matter of mystery, then they come under the category of the mysteries of the New Testament. There are a number of these mysteries. Paul suggests a number of them to us, and now we have John's here in relation to the seven churches. I believe personally that because the thought of mystery is associated with them, that the Spirit of God would have us to understand that they are prophetic in character, seven chosen by the Lord Jesus, because of conditions within them that would suggest to us in a very remarkable and concise way church history from apostolic days until the coming of the Lord, when the professing body shall be repudiated, spewed out of his mouth. We can appreciate then that not only, as we see in the names behind us here, connected with these very churches, and that the great matter of evil, as you see it, developed in each one of them, and I believe at the same time, there are other matters, other reasons that we suggested to you that we must not take time to go into again, that would establish in our own mind the great matter that here we have the history of the church, the professing body on earth from apostolic times until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason I read to you tonight, because I want you to get a hold of this before I come to the matter of Ephesus, you'll notice that if you have Mr. Newbery, he makes this suggestion in the margin in relation to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. He doesn't develop it. He only gives to us the suggestion of the history of the kingdom in the Old Testament from Solomon right through to Zedekiah, and it has been well suggested that whether you look at the Judges, you remember the book of the Judges closes in blindness. You remember in the first book of Samuel, the priesthood ends in blindness. And you remember, of course, that the kingdom ends in blindness with Zedekiah. And when you come to the final church, the church at Laodicea, you find that blindness is the charge that marks it as well. So you see, when testimony has been given into the hands of men, there is one thing that you may anticipate. You may anticipate failure as it comes to its close. And yet the remarkable thing is this, that in the midst of that failure, it is very evident that the Spirit of God traces for us betimes the idea of a remnant within the professing body in which God finds some pleasure. Now, if you were to drop your eye to the bottom of the chart, and you were to look at the compensation for the overcomer, and trace them right through as we will do later, you'll find that really you have a chronological picture of Old Testament history from the Garden of Eden until the book of Malachi that suggested to us here in Laodicea. But that's just by the way. The reason then that we have read in connection with Solomon is to point out to you that the details that the Spirit of God gives to us in relation to the reign of Solomon are most interesting and most instructive. Now, what we have got to say must be detailed. We are not going into the subject matter of that, only to let you see the moral relationship. We don't say now that the Spirit of God has given this direct relationship between the sower and between Ephesus, or between Solomon and the sower and Ephesus. What we have before us here is the moral, practical relationship. Why do you understand that the parables here of Matthew 13 cover the period of the kingdom from the ministry of the Lord Jesus until the end of the age, which goes beyond the church age. Whereas here, in connection with the seven churches, we have the period that is prophetically and dispensationally from the period of the apostles until the coming of the Lord Jesus to take his people out of this world. I read to you then that Solomon sat upon the throne, and his kingdom was greatly established. The details leading up to that are most interesting, And I believe young believers particularly, they should be interested to read the history of the kings, whether the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel. There's very, very practical instruction and spiritual teaching in that regard. But I want you to notice, because this is where we should get our connection in the moral teaching in relation to Ephesus, it really wasn't too long from those famine days, those great and glorious days when Solomon was established in his kingdom, that the difficulty commenced with Solomon. It was really heart trouble. Because you'll know it was a question of his affection. And God reminded him that he was going, he says, I will rend the kingdom. Now I think that you'll see when we come to Ephesus just in a few moments that the warning to Ephesus was this, I will remove. So that Solomon was warned that God would rend his kingdom, and the church at Ephesus was warned that the Lord Jesus would remove the lampstand unless there was repentance. So you see, he loved many strange women and he claimed unto them in love. You'll notice, of course, when the heart has been affected and affection has wandered and other objects occupy the heart, then I want you to notice that generally speaking, there is a profession of things that is not really in keeping with a former state. So had I read to you in the first book of the Kings, chapter 14, you would find in this period here the Queen Solomon and Rehoboam, that actually, in the glorious days of Solomon, he made shields of gold. I believe they were in keeping with the glory of his kingdom. And I believe, no doubt, they suggested to us the particular prosperity that marked that kingdom when he was established under God and he started so well out in rule and administration. But it's a remarkable thing that between Solomon and Rehoboam, the conditions were such, starting with the question of Solomon's affections until, of course, the kingdom is rent under Rehoboam. But I'm impressed with this. In the first book of the Kings, chapter 14, the Spirit of God tells us that Rehoboam, he made shields of brass. Someone has well said, it would be hard to tell the difference because the sun was able to shine in them as well. But you know, God knew the difference. God knew the difference. And dear brother, it's well for us to remember, God knows the heart. Indeed, the psalmist could say in Psalm 139, that he knew his down sitting and his uprising, he knows our thoughts afar off. And remarkable enough, when we shall come to these churches, the Spirit of God will emphasize that very thing, that the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, he says continually, I know. In other words, there's nothing can be hid, and we should be as well to gather the lesson, whether it is personal, individual, or whether it is corporate testimony, the one who knows all about us, he has eyes as a flame of fire. And consequently, the glory soon waned. And you find that what God had promised in connection with Rehoboam, the kingdom was rent because there was really no repentance, and the condition was such that you find that in the days of Jeroboam, the kingdom was actually rent. The reason I point that out to you is to let you see that Solomon started with such promise, such glory, and prospect, and possibility, and yet at the same time, the danger lay, and the disaster was this, that his heart went out of touch with God. His affections were set on that which was absolutely illegal, and consequently, instead of the glory and the golden shields that marked his early reign, here's a man, Rehoboam, and he uses the counterfeit to keep up an appearance. And the appearance really is only brass. And dear brother, and I thought today, the very fact that they are brass would indicate to us that it was such and produced because of the judgment and righteousness of God. You know that gold is always associated with his glory. And you know that brass or copper is always associated with his judgment in righteousness. The reason I read to you then in connection with the sower was to show to you the same moral relationship between the parable of the kingdom of the heavens and what we have here in Solomon. You know the story then? He had left, of course, the house at the end of chapter 12. And he goes to the seaside. And of course you understand that the seaside is always the idea of the nations in view. So you see Israel as the vine and as the olive, and as the fig tree, No, I believe dispensationally has been set aside. The king has been rejected. And the kingdom is going to take on new character. Not only spiritual, but the kingdom in mystery. So he goes to do a new thing. And instead of the favored vineyard, where the Israel as a nation have only produced sour grapes, you'll find now that the Lord Jesus tells us a sower went out to sow. And of course the particular aspects of ground has gone into, I'm not interested in that just now. I'm really interested in the productiveness of the work of the sower. And Matthew tells us that it produced 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Doesn't that suggest to you, as we point out, that even in connection with the sower, from its very inception, there seems to carry with it in its teaching the idea of a downgrade. In other words, a decrease in the productiveness of the seed. Until, of course, as we shall see, when you come to the tares, which is really linked with Smyrna, you find the enemy at work. And even when there was a decrease in the productiveness of the ground, the devil saw to it that infiltrating into that, there was the false. I believe that that lesson will come before us. I just want to point that out to you, that even at its commencement, you find soon there's a decrease in the production, letting us see, of course, it answers to what we have here in Solomon, who started off in his glory, and how quickly the glory waned until God raised up adversaries against him, until finally the kingdom was rent. Now I think for young believers, I do that each night if I can, just for a moment or two, to keep faith with the chart. And let you see the moral relationship between the kingdom in the Old Testament and these particular parables of Matthew 13, while the main theme before us is the question of the seven churches. Now, I don't think that I need to refer to the chart further. I have tried to correlate there the particular aspect of Solomon and the sower, and now I want you to think a little with me about this message to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to use one or two simple headings, and I want to do that just for the good of young believers. It'll keep the order in my thinking. It will keep the matter perhaps in a simple way before us. Now, the first thing that I want to suggest to you tonight is this: the church that's designated here, not only in the chart, but more particularly that which we have read in the Word of God. And of course, you'll notice it's the church at Ephesus. Now, I believe that that's important. It's important to recognize this, that if these churches, and we believe they do have dispensational character, then, of course, the church had a beginning. And it is interesting to find that, really, the Spirit of God only gives us details of Ephesus in relation to its divine planting. Now, that is not to say that these other churches didn't have divine planting. The very fact, dear brethren, that they are golden lampstands tells us they are really divine in their origin. That's the important thing to see. That every one of them, as they stand in their individual responsibility to the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand, they are gold in character, divine in origin, and for the glory of God. But you'll notice, we have no details, of course, of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, a reference, of course, in Colossians to Laodicea, but as to how it was brought about, we know nothing. That's of interest, because I believe, once the church was commenced, dispensationally, at Pentecost, there never needs to be a repetition of that. That's the reason I believe, dear brethren, young believers would be well informed to remember, there shall never be another Pentecost. With all this fanfare of the Spirit's work in the world religiously, I think the young believer would be well to get his feet upon the Word of God and to remember there shall never be a repetition of Pentecost. That is the commencement of the church in Acts chapter 2. When we look at it literally from the Word of God, that shall never again be repeated. And let me say as well, the church that was formed at Pentecost, that I'm speaking now of the church which is his body. That was something that was spiritual, something that was divine, and I believe every true believer finds their place the moment they trust Christ in the church which is his body, in that building, Ephesians 2, and in the number, the aggregate of the people of God in this dispensation that will form the bride of Christ. So then, let me suggest to you three simple things about Ephesus. First of all, let me say this about its geographical position. It is interesting. Sir William Ramsay, in his book on the seven churches, now I don't have it, but I have looked at it. If you have any copies that you want to disperse of or dispose of, let me have one. But he was a man who looked into the historical background of the New Testament. Most interesting to follow with him the journeys of Paul the Traveller. Be that as it may, he points out that in relation to Ephesus, it was known, now I'm speaking geographically, I'm not speaking about its spiritual relationship just now, but it is a remarkable thing that the geographical position and character of these cities actually gave character to the very message that the Lord Jesus refers to. They tell me about Ephesus, I never was there, but Sir William Ramsay was. He tells us that it was known as the city of change. Prosperous at one time, a great metropolis, it was there that the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians was located. It was there that we first, of course, in Acts chapter 19, read about the first trade union movement, and from its very inception, it was opposed to the work of God, and I don't see it any different today either. Not any different. But that's by the way, I'll come to that in a moment. But you know, its harbour, that used to be a prosperous harbour, sometimes it would be land, sometimes it would be water. Sometimes it would be water, sometimes it would be land. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, it was given to ship, and it was a silted harbour. And sometimes when you thought there should be land, there was water. It was never to be able to depend. That's the reason Ramsay said they used to call it the city of change. Now, dear brethren, if you keep that in your mind geographically, I believe that you'll be able to gather the lesson spiritually and morally, because it was a church that was given to change. In other words, what was the change? Well, we'll see that in a minute. I want you to notice as well, because we're going to speak of, first of all, its dispensational character, and then I'm going to look at it morally and practically, as viewed as a local assembly, which it was, because the conditions in Ephesus, these other churches were to be aware of it, because that which John wrote in the book was to go to all the churches. So as far as Pergamos was concerned, it would understand the condition in Ephesus, and so on, because they would get the complete revelation, the discernment and omniscience of the one who walked in the midst of the golden lampstand. Now you'll notice the meaning of the word Ephesus is desirable. Another word is given, and I believe the two can be correlated very properly. The idea is to be hurled or to be thrown down. And you know, you may rest assured about this. Whether it was that kingdom of Solomon that started with glory, or whether it is the sower that started out with great purpose and prospect and such productiveness of 160 and 30. You can rest assured of this, wherever there has been a work of God, you will generally find that the devil will be behind it to seek to undermine it and to seek to bring it to naught. Consequently, that which commenced at Ephesus, and you'll notice it means desirable. It was not only desirable to the Lord Jesus, let me tell you, but at the same time it was desirable to the devil himself, because he sought to infiltrate, and as the psalmist says, to cast them down from their excellency. So you see, when the church started in Acts chapter 2, and you come on to the time here of the apostolic age, why, the careful reader will discern the witness beginning to enter in, and the devil starting to infiltrate. You'll generally find that when you come to the epistles, you'll find that all the glory that marked Pentecost will never be recovered, and you generally find afterwards profession entering in, false teaching, the devil getting into the end of the wedge. A map which started with such promise, you find it has been overthrown from its excellency. Geographically, they tell us that if you were to go to visit Ephesus now, all you would find is a heap of ruins. Many religious edifices there, but gone to ruin, telling us very likely that which the Lord had promised had actually come about. That is in relation to the local aspect of that church. So even the name of it suggests to us its dispensational character and the period, of course, that it tells us about. three things then that I believe are necessary to corroborate that. First of all, that's planting. Because every local assembly has a divine planting. Now, I believe when you think of planting, oftentimes God has given this into the hands of men. Paul says in relation to Corinth, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. It's most interesting to read in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 19, and there you'll read the details of its divine planting as God gave help to Paul when he went into Ephesus and when the gospel was preached. Souls were saved. You remember the transformation that took place. We pointed out to you that there you have a bonfire, and certainly what they burned would have polluted the soul. And I suggested to you last night, they likely would prosecute you for polluting the air on that bonfire. But you'll notice that because of all this, the ire of that trade union, the silversmith, that's the first trade union I think you read about in the New Testament, and utterly opposed to the gospel. So there you have its divine planting when the gospel went forth and the power of God was manifested in blessing. Let me suggest to you the second thing that comes to my mind about its privileges. Because it starts first. And where John was, it is pointed out to us that Ephesus would be the first church that would be in his line of mission. So that in itself suggests when God started with Ephesus, he gives to us the basis of the dispensational picture. So, you lose its privileges. You know, there was no church comparable to Ephesus in relation to the teaching that it received. You think of the epistle to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, one of the loftiest in the New Testament. And you know, I believe you do well to read it, because the reading of it will indicate to you the characteristics of its background and give you a basis to understand the Lord's censure as to its condition. It is great privileges. Not only was Timothy there, because Paul wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, while Timothy there was at Ephesus. So you see, it had the ministry of Timothy, and it had those pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, and that very personal one, the second letter, which was not only for Timothy, but for the people of God at Ephesus as well. Then, of course, John lived there, and they tell us that John died there as well. And you remember the ministry of that man, that disciple whom Jesus loved, would have indeed been a great privilege to Ephesus. In fact, you remember that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, it was to this very church that Paul called the elders from Ephesus, and you remember he warned them of the two-pronged attack of the enemy. First of all, in relation to the wolves in sheep's clothing. And then secondly, those who would rise up among themselves to draw away disciples after them, teaching. I believe that you should keep that in your mind, will you, as we come through these churches, and I'll tell you why just in a moment. Teaching. You'll notice that the Lord is presented to us in chapter 1 as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And I believe that when he speaks later on about coming to fight with them with the sword in his mouth, it is indicated to us that that which has been given for light and guidance and preservation for the people of God, that is the only thing that will keep us simple and scriptural in our testimony for God, whether individually or as companies of the Lord's people. It is the Word of God itself. I'll show you in a moment or two that really an assembly, very generally, indeed, without exception, takes character from its teaching. Now, that's its privileges, and it had great privilege, a great body of teaching was given to the assembly at Ephesus. I want you to notice then that in Acts chapter 20, we have the prediction in relation to it. And you know, dear brethren, I believe that prediction, I should say, for the most part, it was taken to heart. Because you remember that Timothy, as he has got the body of teaching in 1 Timothy, and particularly in 2 Timothy, and you'll see that within the body of the letter, where the Lord Jesus is able to command, you'll see that for the most part, that warning in Acts
chapter 20 had been heeded by the people of God. Now, that's the church that's designated. And of course, keep in your mind, that was the very church that the apostle wrote and said in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and healed himself for it. Keep that in your mind, because I believe it's important when we come later to the sanctuary. Now I want you to notice then the Christ that's displayed, the Lord Jesus, how he's displayed to this church. I pointed out to you that how he's presented in chapter 1. Every one of these particular churches suggests to us a different condition. And the remarkable thing is, for the most part, the Lord Jesus presents himself in relation to his character in keeping with the condition that he finds whether in Ephesus or Pergamos or Sardis or the others. Now, how does he present himself in relation to Ephesus? Well, now, let us look at it and see. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, I believe that in connection with these stars, whatever else we may think about them, I'm going to make what I believe to be a scriptural application, because I believe that there is truth that can be applied from what is before us. You'll notice that they are viewed first of all as stars, and then the interpretation given by the Lord Jesus is this, that they are the angels of the seven churches. Now when you bring those two particular symbols together, a star is not only a light giver, but you remember in Luke 2, it was a guide as well. It was the star that guided them. In the book of Daniel, you'll find that the star is applicable to those who teach. And of course, when you think of the angel, wherever you find the angel as a spiritual being in the Word of God, I suppose there's no scripture would help us than the end of Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are about to be heirs of salvation? So you see, when I think of an angel, I think of ministration. And when I think of the star, I think of guidance, and I think of light. And dear brethren, the star is a symbol of the night season. And the lampstand golden is to give light in the dark night in testimony for God. Now, I emphasize the question of teaching. And I believe, really, responsibility, of course, is laid to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is the close of each life. So that the Spirit of God is speaking to the churches, to every person who forms part of that church. Because I want you to notice, whether we look at it locally, remember, an assembly is made up of individuals. If we look at it dispensationally, as we pointed out last evening, the Spirit of God will distinguish the real from the unreal. He'll separate in teaching those who are genuine overcomers from those who have infiltrated and who have nothing merely but a profession. And if ever there was a mass of profession today, we see it in the religious world. And those of us who preach the gospel should, in the fear of God, make sure that we don't lend our hand to its introduction into the assemblies of the people of God profession. With that in your mind then, I want you to notice that he has the stars in his right hand. Now I would suggest to you that whether it is spirit beings, principalities and powers, remember the epistle to the Ephesians demands this, that he's head of all principality and power. He is authority over them all. And when you come to the spiritual teaching of the New Testament, all ministry, where do we get light from? The Word of God. Who is spirit to give to us that light? Those who have been gifted to teach. And consequently, I believe, the conditions in these assemblies, really the level of responsibility demands this, that those who have the responsibility of teaching, to give light, and to minister to the people of God, to preserve them. For dear brethren, we know there's a ministry of preservation. You remember indeed when Paul wrote to Timothy, here's what he said. Give thyself wholly to them, for in so doing, thou shalt not only save thyself, but them that hear thee. to me. It's worth repeating. Generally, an assembly takes character from its teaching. How important then, when an assembly is young and it is recently been planted, formed, brought together, to be associated alone with the name of the Lord Jesus, how essential that it gets a ministry that will be a saving ministry, a sanctifying ministry, a separating ministry from all that's around it. That's its only secret of preservation. So you see, ministry is in the hand of the risen Christ. He holds all ministry in his divine authority. In fact, when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4, and we don't need to go out with the epistle to the Ephesians, it's in that very epistle that Paul takes up the matter of the gifts, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. So it all gifts in relation to ministry, and light giving and guidance is held in the hands of the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. In Christendom today, they choose their own gifts. And that man exercises, as he assumes, all the gifts. In the local assembly, we believe that the Spirit of God has given gifts of teaching, not to all the people of God, but to men chosen by the risen Christ himself, and under the control and supremacy of the Holy Spirit. That's how he presents himself. Because I believe he presents himself in that character to let us see that in the midst of the assemblies, and particularly the Ephesus, he has all authority of ministry in his right hand, the hand of power. I want you to notice that suggests to me the idea of divine prerogative. He holds it. And then you'll notice as well the divine purpose. He walks. In other words, he walks to take note and to discern in relation to their condition. Now let me speak for a moment about the conditions that have been discovered in the Church of Ephesus. And of course you'll notice he says, I know, here's divine perception. Why is that? Because his eyes are as a flame of fire. Dear brethren, he misses nothing. He misses nothing in my life. Individually, he misses nothing in relation to the companies of the Lord's people. We may change gold shields for grass. He knows all about it. He knows whether it is an outward appearance or an inward reality. And how good to be real in the presence of God. Why? Because we have to do with one who knows all of it. Dear brethren, it becomes us to recognize this, that hypocrisy is really only a sham in the presence of one whose eyes are as flame of fire. Very sorry. All right. I know. That's his divine perception. What did he know? He knew about their works, about their labor, and about their endurance. In other words, he knew not only their service, but he knew their steadfastness. Because I read to you, I know thy works and thy labor. That word labor is interesting. It really means toil. And the word suggests they were laboring even to weariness. And thy patience. And you'll notice further down, verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, or as the Revised says, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast labored. So you see, he's speaking about their service and their stability. Now he deserves that. And it is of interest, I believe, that in each case, the Lord Jesus, first of all, always commends what he can commend. You know, I believe that to be a spiritual principle. There are surely, whether you look at the individual or the company, there are always some things that you can commend. And you know, that's a happy principle. Paul did the same thing when he was writing to Corinth. And yet it was a corrective epistle. To correct morality, to correct difficulties in relation to marriage, in relation to idolatry, in relation to abuses at the Lord's table, in regards to women moving out of their place, and yet in regards to doctrine in relation to the resurrection, so much that he had to correct and censure, and yet before he does it, he commends them and reminds them of their true position before God. So you see, the Lord Jesus, first of all, he commends. I know thy works and thy labour, even to toil. But I want you to notice, if you put the three together, And then look, of course, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You remember that faith, love, and hope are associated with the very things that the Lord finds here at Ephesus. But dear brethren, faith, love, and hope. Patience of hope. Labor of love. And then you'll notice their work of faith. That's what marked the Thessalonians, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. But if you notice what's missing here, faith, love, and hope. And these are the very three things that Paul takes up in that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And do you remember how he finishes? And the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And I notice, remarkable enough, do you remember how he starts off? Why, he says, if I have not that love, I am like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You notice that? Sounding brass. In other words, dear brethren, shields of brass instead of shields of gold. In other words, if I have not love, it will never at all suit the one who loved the church and gave himself for. But now he does commend, of course, their works and their labor and their endurance, their service that was to sacrifice and their steadfastness. But then he commends their suppression of evil. For notice what he says here. He says in verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil, or evil men, and didst try them which call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. Now I want you to notice that the point tense is used in a number of these statements of the Lord Jesus, letting us see that while he was speaking, he was going back to certain times of crisis in connection with the assembly. He said, you tried these men. You couldn't bear evil men. You found them liars. He's going back to the particular time of crisis when they were marked by that suppression of evil and by that spiritual discernment. In other words, dear brethren, you'll notice two things that come in here. As far as the church in Ephesus was concerned, they would not tolerate moral evil. And secondly about them, there was a full investigation in relation to what was doctrine. They said they were apostles. He says they were not, without finding them liars. Now I think that if you go to the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11, you'll find that Paul gives to us a number of verses that give to us the characteristics of these apostles that were false apostles, says the apostle himself, in writing about them. And I believe it suggests to us the prediction of Acts chapter 20, when those who were false sought to infiltrate, and there was a waiting upon God, and there was a full investigation, and there was a trying, and there was a rejection, and a repudiating, because they found them to be liars. In other words, can I put it simply that we'll understand it? As far as their reception question was concerned, dear brethren, it was beyond question. There was spiritual discernment. There was godly order and investigation. And I have said so often, in these days, a letter of commendation from one that you suspect or is questionable is no guarantee that that person can be received until there is proper investigation. But you know, today, it seems to be a letter of commendation. Is that what gives them full marching order? I really don't think so, dear brother. That really is not the character of a letter of commendation. Particularly, if the brethren who go before the people of God, those who seek to guide and guard the people of God, if there is suspicion at all, then I believe we should wait, and there should be investigation. There are certain people who have brought letters of commendation, and had they been properly investigated, they never would have been seen. But you see, as far as Ephesus is concerned, that question, dear brother, finds the commendation of the Lord Jesus. You tried them, you investigated, and you found them to the liar. Not only that, but I want you to notice now, if you drop down, because you've got to do that, to verse 6 to find another aspect of the commendation. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you see, he commends them, dear brethren, for hating. But he here. Now, I want you to notice this. Hatred in the spiritual realm is never directed to person. But it is always directed to principles that may accompany the person. Many a time a man is rejected, not because you hate him, but because you hate his principles. And you'll notice it is the works of these Nicolaitans. Now, who are they? Well, to be quite honest, we know very little about them. I think that that would be a general agreement. Some say they were the sect of Nicholas. Well, there's not much indication of that in church history. But the meaning of the name may help us. And of course, it really suggests to us the rulers of the people. And from this, of course, has been deduced, and perhaps not without some meeting upon God and application, that we see perhaps the first intrusion and the rise of a priestly caste over the laity, the first form of clerisy, such as we have in regards to Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. But Mr. William Kelly and others point out that perhaps they may have another line of teaching in regards to their name. And it seems to be that it was a regard for morality at the expense of grace. You know, antinomianism, that's a big word, but theologically it just simply means without law. And you know, there were those. They were those who followed in the footsteps of the apostle. Paul writes about them in the epistle to the Colossians. And they thought, well now, if grace has superabounded our sin, is that what not Paul has in his mind in Romans chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And consequently, the very thing that I think, when you come to Pergamos, is so intimately related with Balaamism, because there's very little difference, really. Balaam means the devourer of the people, whereas here the Nicolaitans means the rulers of the people. And while I'm not about to throw out at all the idea of the rise of clerisy, because I believe we'll see that shortly, that indeed is in it. And if there's anything that God hates, it's clerisy. Clerisy. Because it not only does away with the headship of the Lord Jesus, denies him his headship, and certainly it dwarfs the people of God for anything that leaves no room for the development of spiritual gift in the company, certainly is that which brings a dwarfing conditions among the people of God. And to be quite honest, I believe that if the people of God understood the error and the curse of clerisy, some of us know something about it because that's what we were brought out of. I believe there would be a clarion call and a warning to young believers to touch nothing at all in the religious world where clerical and clericalism is ever linked with it, because God says, I hate it. And another thing, dear brethren, he hates a profession of godliness and denying the power. In other words, a profession of being associated with the people of God and a life that's licentious, a life that actually is not in keeping at all with what is required of the believer, that is, holiness of life. So you see, the works and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But you see, this was the thin end of the wedge. It was the deeds. It was the works. But later on, we'll find that what was only works, dear brethren, had to come a doctrine. You know, generally what a man practices at times, sooner or later, it will become a dogma with him. It will become a doctrine. So you see, he commends them for that. He commends them that they had hated what he hated. But now, before the meeting is finished, and it should come to a close in a moment or two, I want you to notice then his censure. In other words, the condemnation that he declares. Notice, verse 4, nevertheless, it's really a word of contrast, rather, and so we'll read it like the Revised and read it, but I have not somewhat. Now that lessens the point. It is really what I have against thee. That thou hast left, thou didst leave. It's an aorist tense again. It's a crisis. Way back up the road there, the Lord Jesus said, thou didst leave thy first love. Seven times in the epistle to the Ephesians, the Spirit of God used the little expression, in love, in love, in love, in love. I believe that would be a good thing for a young believer to take a look at and search for these concordance and mark with the red pencil, in love. the epistle to the Ephesians that was written to this church, and is saturated with a great matter of love. What kind of love? I believe first love. Now, brethren, we shouldn't think the idea of first has anything to do with point of time. First here has to do with quality rather than point of time. You see, if we get the time factor in, we have believers saying, well, I wish that I was just back to those early days of Christian experience when I was in my first love. That's all right. I understand what they mean. And sometimes I believe those early days were happy days. But first love is not viewed in point of time. It is viewed in point of quality. It is the love of espousal. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 2? Jeremiah, the prophet, says from the Lord, he says, I remember, and the idea is, I remember for thee the love of thine espousals. When thou wentest after me into the wilderness, into a land that was not so, God never forgot. He never forgot that love that had first quality. Do you know what the word is, brother? Here it is. Do you remember Luke 15? Here's the prodigal coming back. And you remember to put on him the best clothes. That's your word first. The best clothes. The best love. See, it's quality. Do you remember Paul? Well, Paul says, of whom, 1 Timothy 1:15, is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, put them together. It's not only the first love. It's not only the chief love, but it's the best love. And he said, you're forsaken. Not, brother, that they lost it. That's not the idea. They deliberately. Luke chapter 5 gives you the word. It says they forsook their nets and followed him. There's your word. It was a deliberate crisis when they turned their back on their boats and their nets and followed the Lord Jesus. There was a time in the experience of Ephesus when everything doctrinally was commanded by the Lord. But dear brother, whether we look at it locally, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrained the love of Christ. And I believe that first love is this, and you can see that from the epistle to the Ephesians. It is not only a matter of Christ's love for me. It is not only a matter of my love for Christ. But it is a matter of the love of the brother. Because that love must be reciprocated. So you see, everything could be doctrinally in order. And yet really the motivating power and energy. Solomon, he loved strange women. The church at Ephesus, and left their first love. And you know, I believe that that is indicated dispensationally. Before the apostles were off the sea, the words of the Lord Jesus were true. And he says, the love of many shall wax cold. But here, now it doesn't mean they didn't love the Lord, brother. But they left their first love. That which was the love of a spouse, of a bridegroom for the bride, and of that brotherly affection that Paul speaks about so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now I must finish. Notice what he says then, verse 5. Remember. Notice, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. And that's what we speak of as a perfect tense. In other words, it's up the road at the crisis. When they left their first love, they fell. And now there's present results of it. From which thou hast fallen. Fall from an excellency. Is it not a very serious thing when you think of it locally, brethren? That it is possible. And we must never decry or seek to undermine proper order in the things of God. We're not here to do that. We're here to build that up. But what I'm trying to point out to you is this, that you could have that. And everything being done for self, for position, for pride. And the heart that gives motivating power to the service of God, that faith, hope and love, essentially is missing. And it falls. Now he says, remember, and repent, and repeat the first works, which I believe was that internal relationship of believers. He speaks about in chapter 4, building themselves up in love. one in relation to another, and that warm affection in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And then you'll notice then the call to repentance is followed by the compensation. And you'll notice, of course, as we pointed out to you, and it's well to suggest it again, and you'll see the difference when we come to it, sufficient to say, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And it is suggested in the first three that the person who has the ear is the overcomer, and I deem the overcomer to be the true believer in John's writings and in the book of the Revelation. And to the overcomer, he says, I will grant him, give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So you see a return to first love, and the return to the Lord Jesus of that love of the Spirit will bring to us in that coming day the incentive now that we shall partake eternally of the Lord Jesus as the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we'll leave it there tonight and make a quick connection as we move on to one of the Lord of Smyrna tomorrow night.